Hello, everyone, and welcome to Unscripted Study, the podcast where thoughtful conversation meets the pages of the Bible. I'm your host, Benjamin Rollins, and I have here Benjamin Battles with me, and we're excited to continue on this journey of exploration and dialogue with you. Here on Unscripted Study, we dive into the ancient wisdom of the Bible, unravel ethical quandaries, and dissect societal issues, all in a candid, unscripted manner. In each episode, we'll be exploring the timeless teachings of the Bible and connecting them to the complexities of our modern world. No scripts, no filters, just genuine conversation that invites you to ponder, reflect, and maybe even challenge your perspectives. And the best part, we meet twice a month, giving you ample time to reflect on each episode, maybe even gather your own thoughts and join the conversation. So mark your calendars, subscribe, and let's continue on our bi-monthly rendezvous with Unscripted Study. Well, hello, everyone, again. Welcome to episode 12 of Unscripted Study. We're going to be looking at the Beatitudes from Matthew 5. And before we dive into that, I kind of felt an indication from the Lord to pray before we start our meeting. I think it'll be something that'll happen kind of in the for the foreseeable future. And then, like I said, we'll dive into looking at the Beatitudes from Matthew 5. Lord, we come before you humbly. And with thanksgiving, we just thank you for your goodness, that you are a shepherd, that your goodness and your loving kindness will follow us all the days of our life. And so I pray that through these episodes, through this podcast, Father, that your spirit would move, Father, that we would step aside, that we would step back, and that we would let the wind of the Spirit go where it wants to. And so we thank you, Father. We invite you. We honor you with this time. And specifically, I pray that through these episodes, Father, we come to a truer realization, a more full realization, a more comprehensive picture of your nature and your identity. Because, Father, you have called us from before the foundations of the earth. And you desire to live life with us as your spirit rested on even the shadow of Peter and brought healing, Father. It is the highest calling of intimacy, Father. It is one thing to dwell in your presence, Father. But when you dwell in our shadow, Father, what an honor, what a privilege. To have the living God of all creation abide in such intimate fashion. Guide this conversation as only you can do, Father. But this is all about you. Thank you, Jesus. In your precious name, amen. All right, I'm going to go ahead and read the Beatitudes from Matthew 5. So this is obviously it's early on in the book of Matthew, but this is the Lord's first message, or you could say sermon, that he gave. And so we're going to pick up here. I'm going to read verses 1, and then I'm just going to read through 12, which are a few verses after what are the Beatitudes. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So there's just a few things I wanted to introduce in sort of a preliminary fashion. So I was actually accidentally, this was not planned at all. I was listening to a few sermons over yesterday and possibly Monday as well of this week. And both of them were on the Beatitudes. And the pastor was mentioning how for the Beatitudes, there's a flow to them, in that the flow is they move from one into the other. So sequential in a sense, but also more so indicative of an overall journey, that we move between these different Beatitudes as a part of our journey with the Lord. And so they're not so much isolated incidents as they are pieces and aspects and specific encounters that are connected. These are not necessarily, as I said, separate ideas where, you know, you are only experiencing one at a time, and the distance between these, for example, being shown mercy and being comforted, that these are somehow distanced by some kind of measure. Sure. And then, so I thought that was interesting. And so I'm sure that'll come up in our conversation. And then two, something that struck me, it was a question I had, was it's interesting that the first and the last beatitude are the bookends, right? The consequence, the follow-up, the aftermath is the same. Right. So first is blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And then the last one, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And so the question I had was, do you think it's appropriate? Is it biblical to think that for the first one, the poor in spirit, which for simplicity's sake, you could think of as a kind of humility, as a kind of distrust in your own ability, right, as a leaning on the Lord. Is this consequence, the kingdom of heaven is theirs? Is this, shall we say, the first tier of inheritance? Whereas the last one, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs, is that a sort of second tier inheritance? And I don't mean tiers as in one is better than the other, but one is deeper than the other. Because biblically, you know, how do I articulate this? Biblically, there are, I don't want to say levels, but it is clear in scripture that certain individuals are operating with different levels of anointing. And with those anointings equate to different access levels to the things of God, right? Not everyone operated like Elijah. Not everyone operated like Elisha. Not everyone operated like Paul. Not everyone operated like Peter, and so on. So that's kind of my initial question is it biblically appropriate to think of these as sort of strata within the broader inheritance and gifts of God? That poor in spirit is this aspect of the kingdom of heaven. And then for those who are persecuted, there's this deeper, more revelatory type of inheritance of the kingdom of heaven.
I mean, I think it's possible. I'd be curious to see like a word study on like the original language here. This is one of those places where Harrison would really come in handy. I would want to see how synonymous that refrain is, like if it's actually the exact same language repeated.
Yeah.
Or even if there is some like wordplay or references in that, because I wonder too, like, how blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. I think it's easy to interpret this as like that inheritance piece of like, you are stepping into something, that you are accumulating some aspect of righteousness or some aspect of God's kingdom. But I almost wonder if part of the way that he's saying this is that, like, blessed are the poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is meant for you. You know, I think about, like, when Jesus talks about, you know, his own mission statements, when he talks about, I didn't come to, you know, doctor doesn't come for the healthy, I came to heal the sick. That almost, like, that sort of structure, I think, is echoed in the way, like, even in that next verse, when he says, how blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Right, that it's not intrinsic that he's not saying you should mourn. He's saying, but if you are in a place of mourning,
right,
you can look forward to the comfort. And I think in a way that's echoed that same concept you see in verse 3, where he says, if you are poor in spirit, if you feel like you are, you know, at the breaking point, rejoice, because the kingdom of heaven was designed with you in mind, right? Yeah. It was meant as a salve, as a remedy, as a rescue for exactly that condition. And I don't think it's as easy in the English language for me to apply that to verse 10. You know, that how blessed are those who are persecuted because they pursue righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. But it's almost, to me, that's almost like, that to me is more like what you're describing, Ben, of that, like, that's the clincher of, like, all these other things are like, blessed if you're in this condition because you'll receive this thing. Blessed are you if you're in this condition because you can look forward to God's mercy, or, you know, what have you. But that last one is almost like, blessed if you are operating in this way because you have figured it out. Like, you are in the center of God's way.
Yes.
And so I don't know. I don't think it's easy for me to, I hadn't thought about that before, about the way the bookends echo each other there.
Yeah.
But it's not as easy for me to interpret them as, as moving into each other. I almost see it as like verses 3 through 9 are all one kind of blessing or one kind of thing. And then verse 10 is like the cap on that, or the crown on top of that, that puts all of these things in, wraps all of these things into one lifestyle or one way of being or one, you know, something.
I will say just briefly, I looked up, this is a very rudimentary word search, but the language, the original Greek language for the kingdom of heaven is theirs, is the same in those verses.
Okay, great.
So according to the concordance, it is the exact same use of that particular word in Greek. So
I listened to a podcast recently, a Bible Project podcast. They're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and I, unrelated to our discussion here, I've only listened to the one on the Beatitudes, one of the things they talked about is, and I'm not going to do, I mean, they spend almost the whole episode talking about just this concept of what does the word blessed mean. They separate it as a distinct concept from God blessing you, like God, like a concept of anointing, of it's not inherently to say that God is giving you a blessing, but rather the language, like the original Greek, I guess, that they're using here, is a description of the better way, of like the better way to live. Mm-hmm. A translation of that, a way to translate that phrase instead of blessed are or blessed is, would be like enviable is.
Yes.
Right. Yeah. That like they are living a life. And they also pointed out that if you look at like rabbinic literature at the time, this was a common thing that rabbis would do is they would give yes. their they would give their beatitudes, they would give their description of what the good life looks like, of you yes. know, and this is in line with, you know, I think messages from Jesus, like, you know, I've come that you may have not just to live, but live abundantly. Like, this is, you know, the kind of things that rabbis do is they explain the good way to live. And what you yeah. expect them to say is like, blessed is someone who is respected in their work. Blessed is someone who has children who obey them, you know, or things, you know, things like that. You know, these yeah. are like really typical things. There were several rabbis who had like these famous, you know, if you have these things, give thanks to God. Everyone else should be envious of you. Like that's the best that life can get. That is yeah. that is where real life is when you can get into this lane. And Jesus very deliberately, I think this is, correct me if I'm wrong, this is where the Sermon on the Mount starts, right?
That is correct. Yes. Yeah, this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount.
If you don't have that context of that, like this is a common way that rabbis teach, it kind of seems like a weird introduction to the message, but it's a very deliberate, like, I don't want to say bait and switch, but it is a very deliberate, like he's getting their attention of like, blessed, you know, enviable is, and then he describes all these things that we wouldn't necessarily think of yeah. as enviable. And he's saying that's, there is actually something to be found. There's something to be cherished and something to be grateful to God for in yes. the midst of, I mean, it's like the same thing as, you know, James later saying, consider it pure joy when you face trials of any kind.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
There's something shocking, you know, about it. And it's deliberately subversive. And so I don't know how much. Yeah. I mean, I think I feel like this is a good time for me to get back into studying the Sermon on the Mount with that context of like,
yeah,
is this not to say that he's like, not to say that Jesus is exaggerating or not telling the truth in any way. But I wonder if part of the mission statement of these first 10 verses is to get people's attention
yeah.
and shake them out of some preconceived beliefs. Mm-hmm. And where does that, you know, I'd like to revisit the Sermon on the Mount and see like where does that pay off in the rest of the teaching? You know, where do these themes come home and sort of where do we find the mosaic of meaning rather than just a literal interpretation of his opening remark, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, it's a very interesting thought. When you compare to how most sermons start nowadays, it is, like you said, a very peculiar way. It is yeah. a very unorthodox way to begin a sermon, right? This is the first time that he's spoken to the crowds in this manner, right? This is the beginning of his ministry, right? And so, and to some degree, I think back to, there's a verse in 1 Peter where he talks about, he says, by these great and precious promises we have been given, we are able to share in the divine nature. Mm. And so I think that in a lot of ways, right, these are promises, right? He's saying that if you are in this state, which I like how you mentioned that, if you find yourself under in this circumstance, if you find yourself in this posture of heart, these are the things that follow. And so to some degree, I think, while yes, it is a way for us to be highlighted and to be exemplified amongst the world, right? So that way they can see the light of God, right? Paul talks yeah. about that. I'm sorry, Jesus mentions that later on, excuse me, that they will glorify God by seeing the blessing that we are experiencing. Right. I think to some degree, it is also an invitation to share in the divine nature. And by that, I mean, right? I mean, if you think positionally, right? So I'm not saying your personal relationship with the Lord, but in positionally, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are adopted sons, grafted into the tree, Right. So we have been given all authority over the enemy and to trample over, right? So all of these verses about how the reality of the Godhead is now something that we have access to, right? That divine nature. So I'm wondering if in terms of this mosaic you mentioned, how do I articulate this? Like, you know, you have the Trinity who exist in perfect union, right? They are three persons. There are three persons, one God, right? And in these Beatitudes, right? So we have, so poor in spirit is first, those who mourn is second, the humble is third, thirsting and hungering for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And so in some ways, I think these are the divine nature of the Trinity, I think, is this is also an invitation to experience an ongoing spiritual encounter that particularly for the Jews was completely foreign to them, right? I mean, even later on when Jesus, when he tells them how to pray and he refers to God as Father, this was not a common ancient Hebrew thought. There were a few rabbis who it's alleged they may have used that, but for the most part, they did not view God as a father. They viewed him as this infinitely holy being.
Right.
And so and as much not as
the familial term of Abba.
Yes.
You see a lot of the metaphor of like, we are God's children, like a father to their children.
Yes.
But that's almost like a word picture and not actually like an intimate relationship. And then Jesus is like, hey, straight up dad, you know?
Yes. Yes. No. Excellent point. Yes. And so I think as much as that was as you said, a bait and switch, obviously the righteous version of that, but
you
know,
it's illuminating. It's not, you know,
yes.
It's not as if God faked us out. He's,
yes.
He's pulling out the rug of our own misconceptions.
Yes.
You know?
Yes. And I think with this, it's also, so if you think about that, it was redefining their relationship to God, the Father, who, as you said, is now a familial, right? I mean, it even says that, you know, even to even some degree that we can be friends of God, right? I mean, that's obviously even in some ways more a deeper level of intimacy. And here, I think these are how do I put this? Like, I think in the broader mosaic and theme of his ministry, he is incorporating all of these ideas into how he teaches his disciples, into how he lived, presumably, into the different messages that he gives, how he speaks to the Pharisees, how he is before Pontius. And so I think this is a, you know, kind of a, the Messiah had finally come, the Son of God, and he basically says, all of these things you thought were the nature of God, well, yes, that is part of it. Here are invitations to know the nature better.
Yeah.
And so, and by more, nature, I mean
more fully.
Yeah. And so if you think Mosaic, it's filling in the gaps, right? I mean, the law was only meant as a guardian, right? Paul talks about that. But there's no guardian anymore. And so I think it's now that there's no need for a guardian, it is now, but the Lord has decreed that now is the time for you to experience a fuller picture of his nature.
Yeah.
And so I think these are invitations to that, like you were saying. So the broader mosaic is, what does it mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Like you said, it is for those who are humble, for those who are desperate, for those who are broken. It is, God says, my being is meant for you.
Yeah.
Right? Every aspect of my identity as a holy God is for you, right? Blessed are those who mourn, right? It means, right, he counts our tears,
which
right?
Which is directly counter to, in some ways, I think, I don't know enough to say this with confidence. I think in some ways, the way that the Jewish people had viewed God, it's counter, but it's explicitly counter to the way the Romans and the Greeks would have seen relationships with God, of like, if you are in dire straits, the gods are angry at you, and you haven't proven to them that you deserve their attention. And this is Jesus putting it on the line and saying explicitly, to the poor in spirit, God thinks about you constantly. Counter to what, you know, you don't need to get right to come talk to him. He is waiting on you. His attention is fully directed at you, regardless of your high position or your low position, you know, regardless of your best season of life or your worst season of life. God is looking at you even when you're poor in spirit. And it doesn't, I hesitate to add that word even, because that's not how that's not how this scripture is written. It doesn't say blessed are even the poor in spirit. It's you know, there may be some aspect that Jesus is saying specifically, uniquely, separate from the rich in spirit, whatever that is. There is a blessing for the poor in spirit. I don't know. I mean, but
can I add something real quick?
Yeah, go for it.
While that's on mind. So I was looking at, in particular, that speaking of the Greeks, I was looking at the Romans. So poor, that word poor, specifically, this was interesting. This was from Strong's Concordance. So the authors, Liddell and Scott, who I guess were contributors to the Strong Concordance, they said this. That word, poor in spirit, as you mentioned, it had always had a bad sense until it was ennobled in the Gospels, right? Mm. So obviously in the Torah, the word poor does have some positive connotations, right? David uses it several times in the Psalms, right? That God... he despises the prideful, right? But he draws close to those who are broken in spirit. But in terms of broader world culture, that word, according to these researchers, was always a negative, like you were saying, like, oh, what have you done to be poor in spirit? But here we see literally now it is being I'm gonna make up a word, nobilized. In a sense, I just wanted to mention that.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. I think it's really compelling what you're talking about here, about how this is maybe an invitation to know God in a personal way, which I don't know if that's really always the way that we approach these verses. But go on a ride with me for a second. I'm going to ask you a question. So I think we want to be careful about, you know, obviously, like, we can take these things that Jesus has said as true. But we want to be careful about taking the inverse as facts. Because I don't know that that's inherently the case. For instance, almost explicitly in verse 4, how blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I don't think you could flip that around and say, you know, cursed are those who rejoice because they'll be ignored or whatever. Because we, you know, specifically...
Right.
The fruit of the spirit is joy. And maybe we're getting into the semantics of what these words mean or how you relate to them. But I don't think the takeaway here is like, show no joy, be explicitly somber, have only sadness in your life. That's explicitly not what's being said here. That aside, the rest of the verses, I do think it's kind of interesting to take into the counterpoint, right? So like, how blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The opposite of that is to say, you know, if you don't hunger and thirst, you won't fill yourself on righteousness. So like, be mindful of that. Verse 8, I think, is really interesting in this conversation of rethinking the relationship to God, rethinking a personal connection, when it says, how blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God.
Yeah.
Whereas in the scripture we see, or in the Old Testament, in the Torah, we see, I don't remember what this verse is. You might need to help me on the reference, but you know, if anyone sees the face of God, they'll die.
Right. Yes.
I wonder then.
Yeah. That's in Exodus when God is talking to Moses.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I almost wonder if the takeaway here is that it is the impurity that creates an inability to look at God.
Yes.
And the invitation here is that if you pursue purity, you get to see more of his nature.
Yes.
You are invited to see more of him. The thought previously was, God is so holy, he cannot be glimpsed. Mm. It'll kill us. And sure, it is, you know, it's certainly true that he is more holy than us, but the invitation of God has always been such that he still wants you to look.
Yes.
And the way that you do that is by pursuing a pure heart, by living, by stepping into some of these things that Jesus is talking about. He's, if you can put yourself in these attitudes and these, you know, beatitudes, it is an invitation to know something about God, to participate,
yes,
with God in a way. So I guess kind of the question there,
yes,
is like, do you see verse 8 as having an explicit connection to that Old Testament thought of being unable to look at God's face?
Wow, what a great question. I was, as I was thinking about the Beatitudes, and that, and in particular, some of the sermons, the messages I was listening to talked a lot about this particular verse, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So to answer your question, a great question, by the way, I think, yes, in part, I think it is reasonable to say, right, that this is, again, if we're talking about this idea that this is a disposition overhaul, that particular verse is a reference to the Old Testament, where, you know, only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. And Moses himself was tucked away into a rock with his back to the Lord, who walked by on Mount Sinai, because he couldn't even see him.
Yeah.
And so I think, yeah, these references in particular. So, yeah, I think that is very reasonable to say. And I think what's also interesting, and I think to me, this is a hindsight thing in a sense, because we know Jesus's ministry. And I think this is what's so powerful about this particular verse, right? So you have Jesus, the Son of God, fully man, comes to earth, is now begin his ministry. And he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, right? Up until what will be the new covenant when Jesus dies on the cross and and takes the keys to death and Hades, that pure in heart was an impossibility for the old covenant believer, in that God could not dwell in them because they were not cleansed. And so not only, I think, is it a reference to the Old Testament, but I think it's also a prophetic declaration of what is to come, that before I rested on, right? We see this in the Psalms. We see this about Samson, that the Holy Spirit rested upon, right, an individual instead of lived in. And so you have that idea, right? God was not inside Moses. It was impossible. He wasn't cleansed. But he obviously was a friend of God, as it says in Scripture. So I think this is, yes, a callback to the Old Testament, but also this was the original design. So I think, as yeah, much as this is an invitation, I think it's a redeclaration of what the original design was in the garden, right?
Yeah.
They walked with the Lord in the cool of the day and saw him, which I know theologians say was the pre-incarnate Christ, right? Because he is the visible image of God. Another topic. but I think it is reasonable to say that. And two, I think that's what's beautiful about this is what's to come, where God will not only be inside you, but you will be able to behold him, interestingly, with the eyes of your heart, not your face, but the eyes of your heart.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, that one is, to me, is so powerful, because it's so, I can imagine how revolutionary it was, particularly for the disciples.
Yeah.
Like you said, imagine to them to see God was a death sentence.
Right.
And then to say, pure in heart, I can see God. I mean, you could also understand the anger at the Pharisees, right? Like, look at this heretic. You know what I mean? So
yeah.
you could see their fury. Like, what is this guy talking about?
Yeah. Well, and with that, I think that's a good point I know that it was like sort of like a theology deep dive, but it kind of jogged my memory when you said that it's possible that the aspect of God that they spoke to in the garden is the pre-incarnate Christ.
Right.
There is on some level perhaps a hint here that Jesus is saying, if you are pure in heart, right, if you're not blinded by arrogance or blinded by selfishness or greed, if you really are in tune with what the Spirit says and you're open to receive it, you're looking at God right now. He's mm-hmm. talking about himself. Yes. You know, he said, I'm right here. And that, you know, some have rejected me. Some have heard his message of peace and humility and love and rejected it. Right. And, you know, that's a sign of an impure heart. But he's saying, if you have a pure heart, God is literally like talking to, like, these words are from God, you know. That's a
that's really good.
Kind of an interesting sort of echo there.
A little
Easter egg for the disciples of sorts, you know.
I think too with that verse in particular, when it comes to, I think too, you know, when it comes to purity, particularly in the Old Testament, right, they're coming from a place of following the law. Though, of course, it says in the Old Testament, as Paul points out many times, that the righteous are saved by faith, right? That those who had faith, it was credited to them as righteousness, excuse me.
Yeah.
And so on. But here we see this idea that it is, for them, it was protocols, right? It was, Paul talks about this, right? He says that to, let me reference it, because I was actually studying this not too long ago. Yes, here it is. So this is Galatians. He says, now it is clear, Paul saying this, now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things, refers to the law, will live by them, as opposed to living by faith, right? Living by them versus faith. And so I think in this one, you know, it's, to them, pure in heart, like I said, was a matter of following these protocols and these procedures that had been the whole law of God. And that even if you did all of that, you still couldn't see God. But here we have a much more beautiful promise, right? Or a better covenant, as Paul talks about, in that it's not about you fulfilling every single aspect of the law. If you are just pure in heart, you will see what no one, you will see what all of these people who quote unquote did everything right were not able to do. And so I think it's also, like I said, a deeper invitation to, as you said, that literally Jesus is God, because he is, but also something new is happening.
Right. Yeah.
And so I think this, you thought this one way, which is now, I don't want to say incorrect, but is now a, has now been replaced by a better covenant eventually.
Right.
And so I think that's what's so cool, if I could use that term, is just, you know, it's not about following every single part of the law. Now, if it's just purity, if it's just a simple-minded devotion, you will be able to partake in this incomprehensible act, right? I mean, what a beautiful promise.
Yeah.
And a question I wanted to ask you in, verse six, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, I know just earlier we were talking about how we can't just assume an inverse. So this is a question I have that's kind of related to that. Do you think the implication, by implication, do you think a second layer to that verse is that whatever you hunger and thirst for, by it is that which will fill you?
Yeah, no, I do. I mean, I think that's so interestingly, one possible, I think, literary echo that could be here. A friend of mine, you know, as I'm wont to do, I always bring it back to Ecclesiastes. But a friend of mine who reads the original Hebrew was studying Ecclesiastes, and he, this is based on his own translation, but he pointed out that a better translation of the phrase, you know, everything is meaningless, chasing after the wind.
Yeah.
A better translation is everything is meaningless as if an attempt to get full on eating wind. Mm. And so if you look at specifically those first two chapters of Ecclesiastes, where that phrase is used most often,
yeah,
the teacher is describing these aspects of worldly success. You know, he's saying, if you try to become great and have a name that is remembered, that's like trying to eat the wind. It just won't last. Everyone gets forgotten eventually. If you try to become richer than anyone else, eventually what happens to your money is it gets passed on to someone else. It's like eating wind. You know, if you try to live the most sensual life, right? Same thing over and over again. He just keeps saying all these like earthly desires, trying to build your life on that is like trying to build a feast on the wind. And in a way, I've never thought about this before, but I think he's not just saying like, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they'll find it, right? Because, you know, whatever you hunger for is what you'll find. But he's saying everything else will leave you empty except if you hunger and thirst for righteousness.
Yeah.
That will fill you up. I've never thought about it that way explicitly. But in retrospect, honestly, it seems kind of obvious that the implication is that if your appetite is for something else, it will not fill you up.
Yeah.
So anyways, I mean, I think that would be my response there, is that he's explaining, you know, not only, I mean, I think it's true that he's touching on, you know, whatever your appetite is for is what you will consume.
Yes.
I think you see this same argument later in, I think it's Ephesians, but one of Paul's writings, when he says, you know, don't get drunk on wine, but rather get drunk on the Spirit. Yeah. You know, like you have a choice of what you will consume, of what you will indulge in. And if you're going to indulge in something, it should be the Spirit of God. I think so. That's the same argument there. But what Jesus is saying here that Paul is not, is that you can indulge in anything and you can go after it and get it, and it won't satisfy. Explicitly blessed, envious.
Yes.
Enviable are the people who already have an appetite for righteousness. If that is your current disposition, if you already want that and long for that, man, that's a good way to live, because that's the only thing that'll fill you up.
Yeah. No, that's really good. Wow. I love that. And I'm also wondering, in hearing you say that, I'm also wondering, you know, later on near the end ish of Jesus's ministry, I don't know if he's in Jerusalem, but he is speaking and he says, whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood, right? He says this very powerful piece of imagery.
Right.
And again, if we think hunger and thirst, right? Jesus is the bread of life who came from heaven, but he is also he is also living water, right? Never thirst again. So I'm wondering if, again, if I'm operating on this idea that there's different levels of, I don't want to say revelation, but there's different levels of depth. And this is the initial level is, okay, if I hunger, if I desire, both in terms of my stomach, right? Paul says that their God is their stomach, right? So if I hunger for what is righteous, excuse me, knock my microphone, and also thirst for righteousness, right? I'm wondering if this is he started his ministry, he has, he's gathering a following in a sense, he's beginning his work, and then sometime later, years later, we see the same idea, but the language is much different, right? It is, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And so, and we know that he is righteousness, right? And so I'm wondering, my question to you is, I don't have a comment really, but my question is, what do you make of the parallel between those? And in particular, again, I cannot show the exact timetable, but one is at the beginning of his ministry and one is near the endish, because at that point, a lot of, when he says the more imagery ridden language, people believe him.
Right.
He talks about most of the disciples said, I'm not walking with this man anymore. What do you make of that parallel that I'm alleging?
Yeah. I mean, I think one thing that sticks out to me of when he says you must do this instead of, you know, it's generally good if you have this appetite. I think on some level that is speaking to the finality and the power of Jesus's sacrifice, of like what you're talking about, of that there is a shift that is taking place in the nature of existence.
Yeah.
The things that were previously impossible to access are now possible to access explicitly through a relationship with Jesus, through the gateway of his sacrifice. I almost wonder if on some level what he's saying here in the Beatitudes, if you want to put it in that language of like these sort of tears here, is he saying like, man, you're in a good place. Like you're well positioned if you have a natural appetite for righteousness. Appetite for righteousness. That said, where you're going to find it, where you're going to sink your teeth into it, is in the work that I'm doing on the cross. And I think a lot of his language sort of transitions as we get closer to Easter. A lot of that language transitions to the sort of like hard reality, I guess, of like, look, this is happening. You know, this is when he tells Peter, like, I had it, but now I just lost it. But, you know, he says things like, this is the only way, it's better that I go.
Yes.
You know, like he's really laying into like, okay, the old way of like, you know, maybe some of the stuff I was doing before of like just being your rabbi and giving you like good rules to live by, all that stuff was still true, but it was, you got to follow me here. It was leading to this moment. Like, this is it. Like, this is the gate that you go through or you don't. Yeah. And so there's a change in the language that when, you know, he's saying like, yes, true. Absolutely true. It's good. Enviable are those who hunger for righteousness. They won't find it if they're not finding it in me. This is my final remark. Like, this is my last symbolic gesture of like, if you do not partake in this sacrifice, this divine moment in history, none else matters. Like, that's why I think the language gets so sharp around this conversation of like, you must eat, you know, you must drink.
No, that's good. That's good. All right. I want to thank everyone for joining us for this, which has been episode 12, a little bit shorter than our previous versions. But again, I hope you found it beneficial. I hope the Lord has spoken to you clearly. We'll see you in 2 weeks. We'll probably, at that point, we should have Harrison back with us, who's currently moving from one state to another and taking on a new job. And so that's why he wasn't with us today. Again, this has been another episode of Unscripted Study, where the words may be ancient, but the conversation is fresh and ever-evolving. Stay tuned, subscribe on our platforms, and continue with us on as the unscripted exploration moves on.
I know we just did the outro there, but if I can add one like final thrust there, I think there's an interesting relationship between a lot of these phrases here of how blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, right? That, you know, you're in a position to receive something. How blessed are the meek, because they will inherit the land. We didn't talk about this, but that's the only one that's tied to like an explicit biblical reference. But one that's kind of been bouncing around in my head, and I'm just going to pitch it as a question, and I think maybe we leave it at that. We leave it for whoever's listening. But verse 7, how blessed are those who show mercy, for they will be shown mercy. Interesting question to me. I don't see the inherent I think I have a take on it, but I don't see the inherent cause and effect. Why is it so? What is Jesus saying? Why is it so that if you show mercy, you will also be shown mercy? Where do those things connect? And that's kind of, I guess, my last thought, my last question. And we'll see you next time.
Yeah, exactly. And we will pick up with that question in 2 weeks. We hope you join us for that. Ben left us with an excellent cliffhanger. He should go right for television. And again, God bless you all.